This morning, we're going to continue our summer teaching series entitled Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Just been a lot of fun. I think this is the sixth or seventh week. We've looked at Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Job last week. Great response on last week's message from Norm. Just check that out online if you haven't listened to it or if you missed the week. Finding Jesus on every page of Scripture, not just the New Testament where it's explicitly talking about Jesus. The Old Testament is very much talking about Jesus, pointing to Jesus in the stories, in the characters, in the personalities, in the events. It's an amazing, amazing time. So we're doing that. Today I get to share actually one of my favorite stories, one of the greatest short stories in the Bible. It's found in the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful love story. It depicts a great, healthy, wonderful relationship between a godly woman and a godly man. We're going to talk about biblical manhood, or as I call dudeliness, really good dudeliness. We're going to talk about really beautiful womanhood, femininity, biblical femininity. It'd be great. We get some great role models in that. And yet at the very core of this book, of this story, are these two big themes called providence and redemption. Kind of biblical words, Christianese, but I'll try to explain them in normal language. Providence and redemption. Those are the big themes. Providential hand of God, the concept of redemption, that there is indeed a redeemer. And we're gonna talk a lot about him. We do. His name's Jesus. That's kind of just in case you didn't know. We're going to get into these today and see how they do share the gospel. This is very much a gospel story found in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Before we jump in, a little cultural connection to the story. Last weekend, we rewatched one of my favorite movies, one of West Side's faves. It's required viewing for reality members in our gospel and culture class that we're just starting out. It's a movie that depicts, kind of in an awkward and surprising way, a good, healthy, honorable single man doing his best, and a wonderful single woman. It almost reminded me of the love and the tension between Ruth and Boaz, almost. So we'll check out this couple scenes from a great movie, a 21st century guy trying to be like Boaz. His name is Nacho.
But my life is good. Really good. I get to wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and make some soup. It's the best. I love it. I get to lay in a bed by myself all of my life. It's fantastic. Go. Go away. Read some books.
I was wondering if you would like to join me in my quarters this night for some toast.
Be patient, brother. These two shall pass.
Cool it down.
Ignacio, I've been looking for you. Where have you been?
I've been here. I've been sleeping.
In a frilly shirt and slacks?
They are my peaches.
Can I come in?
No. People might get the wrong idea about you. Like maybe you are a floozy.
Ignacio, I was in the kitchen, and there's no food for tomorrow's breakfast.
Don't worry, I'll take care of it.
But when?
Good night.
All right, believe it or not, nobody in the first service had ever seen Nacho Libre. A few of you did. That's good. We need to pray. We'll get into the scripture now. Father God, thank you so much for having a good sense of humor, for what you've done already this morning, that we can open up your word, we can find you on every page. I pray, God, that you would speak through your scripture today, that you'd speak through your spirit. Use the words that I've prepared, God. If you want to do something different, just do your work. Speak to our hearts, God. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear from you. I pray, God, that this would not be more information, that it would truly be transformation. We love you. We need you. This is your time. Be glorified. In your name, amen. All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's on page 267. It's about a quarter of the way through your Bible in the Old Testament between Judges and 1 Samuel, four little chapters. Last week, Pastor Norm shared a great story, a great godly man named Job, who just had a beautiful life. Everything was going well for him, and everything got taken from him, his family, his wealth, his health, and he amazingly never cursed God. God then restores his life, his family, and his faith in this beautiful story, again, of God's providence and God's redemption. We're going to pick up on those two themes, dig a little deeper, but I just think one of the verses in the middle of the book of Job sets us up well for today, where we're going. Right in the middle of the story, Job is at his worst. He's lost everything, lost his kids, about to lose his life, lost all of his money. He's destitute. He has absolutely nothing. He wants to die. His religious friends are fools. His wife gives terrible advice. He's got nobody around him giving him any godly counsel. And this is what he cries out in Job 19:25. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job knows. He gets it. He gets that there's a Redeemer. He gets that God's hand is in his life through the good, through the bad. He gets it. Job's Redeemer lives. Job doesn't just see God's hand in the good. He sees it in the bad. He sees it in the tough circumstances. We're going to see that today, that there is indeed a Redeemer and that we know that our Redeemer lives. In the story of Ruth, particularly in this great relationship she has with Boaz, we see this picture of grace and redemption. It's this cool gospel story about providence and redemption. So here we go. Not going to read the whole book. We're just going to dive into kind of some select passages. I'm trying to wing it with one arm here. This should be fun. There we go. All right. Little context. Story takes place during the time of the Judges. This is a dark, dark season about 3,000 years ago. Everything's not going well. They've had great leadership in Moses, in Joshua. They've been brought in the Israelites out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And they find the Promised Land. They're at war with people there, including this tribe called the Moabites from the city of Moab. Brutal, bloody, bloody stories. A terrible book, not bedtime devotional reading with your children. Judges is just not that book. There's a couple bright spots with Gideon and Samson, maybe, but the rest of it is just terrible. Stories that you can't believe are in the Bible, they're in Judges. This book, the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz happens at that time, before they get the kings, King David, all that stuff. So it's right in that interim time. Location is in the town of Bethlehem. With Bethlehem, you've heard of it, comes up at Christmas once in a while. You hear about that. It means literally the house of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. It's the bread basket. It's like Saskatchewan for us, much smaller. Ironically, in the bread basket, there's a famine and no bread. That's where the story takes place. Characters, main characters in the family, the patriarch, the leader, the husband, is a guy named Elimelech. Good name, good godly name. It means God is my king, Elimelech. So some of you want to name your kid after that's a good name, although Elimelech was a lame father. He did a bad thing. He didn't live up to his great name. His wife is a beautiful, pleasant, sweet Naomi. So her name means sweetness and pleasant. So Elimelech and Naomi pop out a couple boys. They name their boys these terrible names, Mahlon and Chilion. Don't name after that. Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means failing or dying. So they get the sick and dying boys in their family, and they do indeed get sick and die. We'll see that in a minute. Famine hits Bethlehem, so Elimelech decides to be clever. Let's pull out of our town with all of our friends and our family and our church and all the stuff that we know. And let's move 50 miles east to a town where everybody hates us. But there may be food. He gets clever. He thinks, I'll just pull him out. It's about the distance between Bethlehem and Moab. It's about the distance between UBC and Abbotsford. So it's a long walk. You're not doing it in a day. Apparently, they have food 50 miles east. So at first, it thinks, okay, maybe it's just he's just being rational. But we have there's no inference that anybody else from Bethlehem who was in the same situation, no food, no water, famine, nobody else, it wasn't a mass exodus. Everybody went to Moab. Elimelech just thought he'd be clever. He'd take off from everybody, and he'll take care of his family. Didn't think it through, though. You go to a place where, who are your boys going to grow up and marry? Who's your wife going to have fellowship? Where are you going to go to church? Where are you going to worship? Doesn't think through any of that stuff. He's a poor father. So he gets clever, and he makes a terrible decision. He goes to this city of Moab. The Moabites descend from an incestuous affair that happened back in Genesis. Terrible, like a father-in-law with his daughter-in-law. It's just, name the guy Moab, and this is where these people come from. So they are a sexually confused, very jacked up city. They worship a false god, not the god of the Israelites, not Yahweh. They worship a god named Chemosh or Baal. These are demons. So this terrible, messed up city, sexually confused, worshiping false idols, not that much different than every other city right today. Not much different than Vancouver, right? Elimelech says, my God's not providing for me here. Let's take off and go somewhere else to a place where there's a different national God with no support system, no family, no other believers, nothing. And he maybe it's temporary, but just like every sin, it starts out temporary and then it traps us and it gets a hold on us, ends up killing us eventually if we don't get out, if we don't call to Jesus. It consumes him and his family. So things don't go so well. The boys marry Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. We'll talk a lot about them. 10 years pass. Nobody has any kids. They're barren. And then suddenly, all the men die. Elimelech's gone. Mahlon and Chilion, as their name suggested, are gone. So exactly what they moved to Moab to avoid happens. They don't want to die in Bethlehem. So they go to Moab, and God's hand finds them there, and they die. Naomi's left, widowed, in poverty, in a foreign land. She's got nothing, no support system, no other family, no children, no grandchildren, nothing. Two daughters-in-law. How many daughter-in-laws have great relationships with their mother-in-law? This is all Naomi has. Obviously, they were good relationships, which is a blessing. And if you're in that situation, God bless you. That's great. I am. I got a great relationship with my mother-in-law. But, you know, it's a weird thing. She's kind of stuck there alone. She's widowed. She has nothing, no money, no support. Let's pick up the story, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And if you got your Bible, you can read through this together. One-handed. All right. But Naomi said to her two daughters. Naomi's on her way back to Bethlehem. She's heard there's bread there, so she's heading back home. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may bear, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against her. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's important. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, Orpah, and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. This is a verse many of you have heard. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Beautiful wedding verses. Notice the two different responses with the two sisters, or the sisters-in-law. Orpah kisses her mother and heads back home. She betrays with a kiss. She kind of believes, kind of following, but when it gets down to it, she's not really going to stick it out with her mother-in-law. She's going to go back to her false gods, her idols, her home, where she's comfortable. Incidentally, some of you know this, Oprah Winfrey, you heard of her, great book club apparently. Oprah was named after Orpah. They just spelled it wrong or they couldn't pronounce it right in Mississippi where she was born, and so they started calling her Oprah instead. And it's ironic because both Orpah and Oprah started out following the true God and ended up following something else later in their life. Just it's a tragic kind of ironic thing. It's weird. But Ruth, however, very different story. Ruth clings to Naomi. Doesn't give her a kiss and walk away. She clings to Naomi. Her heart's been transformed. She's a new creation. She believes in Yahweh. She just can't possibly go back to her family and her friends. What may be comfortable to somebody else, she realizes that's not my family anymore. I'm a child of the King of Kings. I have been exposed to the truth. I get the real stuff. I can't possibly go back. I got to stick it out with Naomi. I've got to go where she goes. Radical decision. We'll come back to this, but don't miss one of these underlying themes here. And when you hear Ruth's story, it doesn't matter how jacked up your background was. It doesn't matter how messed up things have been for you. God can redeem it. God redeems Ruth. God can redeem you. Your past does not determine your future, right? We know that. Your past does not determine your future. Ruth steps out. Huge faith. Heads back to Bethlehem. So Think about Ruth's situation, right? I mean, when she's back in Bethlehem, or for Bethlehem the first time possibly, she is a widowed foreigner from a messed up family, horrible, godless town that she used to live in. Nobody likes Moabites, and here she is as a Moabite woman in this town. She was probably sexually active before she was married. When she was married, she couldn't have any children, which was honor and favor. She had nothing. She's new to town. She's a new convert. All she had was her love for God and the knowledge that God loved her. That's it. That's all she had. And that should be all that we need. That's what counts, right? So they're back in Bethlehem. The women recognize Naomi. Hey, good to see you. Welcome home. Naomi says, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She left with her life full. She's returning to Bethlehem empty with nothing. She cries out to God. She cries out to her friends. I appreciate her honesty in this. She doesn't candy coat it. She doesn't use Christianese or religious into ease and doesn't pretend everything's going to be just fine. She is broken. She is broken before God, and yet she realized that God's hand is involved in this, and she's going to wait. She's come to the right place. However, they're still desperate. They have no food. They have no close family. Nobody steps up to help them. So Ruth is a godly woman. She goes out to the equivalent of the Union Gospel Mission, and she gets some food. She goes, okay, I got to get some food. We got to eat here. My mother-in-law's, we got to find a way to eat here. I'm going to work. I'm young. I can do that. Old Testament Hebrew law had a great provision called gleaning. The landowners, the farmers, could plant every inch of their field, of their land, but they had to leave the outside of it for gleaners, for people that were poor, destitute, traveling through, could come by. They could glean some of the around the edges. Now, it may not have been the best quality. In fact, it never is around the edge, right? If you've grown a garden, the stuff around the edge is what gets eaten first or gets less water, whatever. It's not the best, but they have to leave it, so they do. And I think I was reading some commentaries. I think there's three reasons. This makes sense to me. Three reasons why God instituted this law. Firstly, to remind owners that what they own, they don't really own. That it's really God's. They don't have full control over it all to do whatever they want. God is the owner of all. Secondly, he wants the rich to develop a heart for the poor. The rich to develop a heart for the poor, to interact with the poor, because they're going to be in their fields, on the outside of their fields. And thirdly, he wants the poor to develop a work ethic for their food. So they don't just go and get handouts. They have to go to the field. They actually do a little bit of work around the outside, and it works. It's an Old Testament biblical idea, not a bad idea. So Ruth chapter 2 then, we see God's hand of providence show up. Ruth 2, five verses there, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, it's important, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter, go. So she set out and went and gleaned the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz just happened to come from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Whose young woman is this? Translation, who's that girl? Who is that girl? Lots of other people working out there. Who's that one? Haven't seen her before. Foreigner. What's the deal? What's the story? She's beautiful. Ruth just happens to go to the right field. Boaz just happens to come out to his field that day. He doesn't go to the field every day. Boaz just happens to be at the part of the field where Ruth is gleaning. All these circumstances that aren't circumstances at all, they're all the providential hand of God. Providence simply means that God is sovereign. He is above all. He is over all. And that he is good. God is sovereign and he is good to us. He not only created the world, he didn't just create it and walk away. He created it and then is involved in all the details, all the circumstances in life. He is involved in every aspect of human history, every aspect of your history and my history. And he will always, in his timing only, work all things out for his glory and for our good. You guys know that. That's providence. He will always work out good situations and bad situations for his glory and for our good. Another way to look at providence is that every circumstance in our lives, Ruth's life, our lives, either passes from the hand of God directly or through the hand of God. It's either from the hand of God or through the hand of God. Good things are clearly from God. All good things are from above, right? But bad things go through God's hand. He does indeed allow. In some circumstances, his hand goes out against people, as we've seen even in this passage, it mentions that. He does allow them just like Job, just like Naomi, just like Ruth, just like us. So don't listen to the televangelists that don't want to talk about that. They want to think everything's rosy and happy and clappy. So they tell you that. They lie to you. No, sometimes God's hand allows tough things to happen to good people, to godly people, to biblical people. He does indeed happen. You know, you don't say that message and then ask for a tithe. But that is biblical. It is true. Let's look at the character here just for a minute of Boaz. He is the great hero slash mentor of the story. Really, Jesus is the true hero of the story. But in this story, the depiction of him is through this guy named Boaz. Now, Boaz is a godly man, a worthy man, it talks about in our translation. He's a dudely dude, as I would call him. Everybody in the story, from his employees to the ladies to the gleaners to his workers, speaks well of him. He is a man of great, great character. He's also rich, he loves God, and he's very single. In comes Ruth, who's poor, loves God, has a sexy foreign accent, and is single. Amen? Love is in the air. Good combination. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Single women. Boaz is the kind of guy you want to marry. He's the kind of guy you want to find. If you're married, Boaz is the kind of man you want your husband to become like, be more like. Boaz is the kind of guy I want my three boys to grow up and be like. I try to model my life after Jesus, and in that, looking at different characters, Boaz is one of those guys. He's a godly, godly man. He's a man. He's not a male. Big difference between males and men, right? We talk about this. Norm talks about this a lot. Males are everywhere. Lots of sperm donors, lots of males in our world. Males are selfish. They take the path of least resistance. They live in prolonged adolescence now. They're in their 30s living with mama and no plans to get out. That's male. Men take responsibility for their life. They integrate their faith with their work, with their family, with their relationships, with their children, with their job, with their investments. It's all integrated. Males have everything compartmentalized. And they're churchy one day, and then they've got their family life, then they got their work life and their sex life. Everything's all compartmentalized. Men, it's all integrated. They take it all seriously. They take their faith seriously, and it affects every aspect of their life. Boaz is a respecter and a protector of women. He's a man. Males aren't. Boaz is generous with his time, his talent, his money. Boaz makes sacrifices. Males don't. Boaz is a man of prayer. He prays for Ruth, and then God allows him to be the answer to that prayer. He prays for Ruth's provision, for her blessing, and then God allows Boaz to be that provision and blessing in her life. One of the biggest problems with our culture, you guys know this, and if you don't, you know it inside, you just don't want to say it or think about it often. But the biggest problems with our culture right now, 2008, is in our families, in our institutions, the biggest challenge is young men. And older men, but really young men. Big challenge. They've jacked up their lives. They've abdicated their responsibilities. They've wasted their lives on wine, women, song, and entertainment. They end up living like the cast of Arrested Development. It's a mess. Our culture is a mess because of what young men have done. Not exclusively. Lots of other reasons. I get that. And there's reasons that this happened. But this is a huge contributing factor to the breakup of our families, our homes, our relationships, our society, is the fact that men are not being men. They're being males. No amens. Awful quiet. Getting hot in here. Woo-hoo-hoo, this is good fun now. One of the reasons, of course, is that most guys in our generation had no healthy role models. There's no Boazes. The Boazes are another generation. They're long removed. Most of us didn't have healthy fathers that loved our moms, that loved our sisters, that respected women. Most of our fathers were absent, indifferent, or workaholics. We lost our role models. We lost our Boazes. At Reality, and here at Westside, I think I can speak for Norm and their team, this is a huge part of our focus, not our whole focus, but it's a huge part of it. When I get together for prayer, we do it different ways, but I have a special Wednesday morning prayer meeting. I just want the guys to come. I want to invest in those guys. I want to mentor them. I want to disciple with them, get closer to Jesus with them, see God transform all of our lives. One of our focuses is refathering men who didn't get good fathering, didn't know what it's like. I've never seen what it's like to be a man. Taking men who grew up without a daddy who loved them and teaching them how to respect others, how to be humble, how to work hard. Why to work hard? Why to provide for your home? And don't just marry somebody that's got a great job that can allow you to stay home and play your Wii. I mean, take care of your life. Freaking lazy guys out there. It's unbelievable. We want them to be good big brothers. that they can take care of their younger sisters, that we can take care of as a church. We can take care of our single moms. We don't have to call handymen all the time because we've got a bunch of guys that are willing to be inconvenienced. They will help out those in the church. They will help out their brothers and their sisters. They're willing to be sacrificed for others. That guys that look at women, not on the outside, they look at their character. They look at their heart. That's Boaz. That's what Boaz does. That's what Jesus does. That's what godly men do. That's not what males do. Males are all about the outside, all the exterior. Look why Boaz is attracted to Ruth. Ruth 2, verse 10, it says, "Then she fell on her face," this is Ruth, "bowing on the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you,'" this is his prayer, "'the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" He's attracted to Ruth not because she's a beautiful, beautiful foreigner with a great accent and is significantly younger than him. He's attracted to Ruth. That's what males would do in our culture. He's attracted to Ruth because of her character, because how she's lived her life, because of what she has sacrificed, because of why she has done what she has done, why she is even in this foreign land to her. That turns him on. It's a good thing. He's a character guy. He looks interior, not exterior. He's a biblical man. The challenge for women in our culture is that they have rarely, if ever, experienced anybody like this. Where are the men? Where are the men in the church? Where are the men in our culture? So they end up viewing themselves through this shallow worldly lens of all external beauty, and they focus so much of their time and energy on that, thinking that's all that makes them beautiful. That's what makes them valuable. It's tragic. It's so unbiblical. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. But women too often settle for the first guy that's even remotely nice to them. Maybe kind of kind, talks a little bit about God, maybe carries a guitar and thinks he's a worship leader. You know those guys? Just looks like he's the real deal on the outside, but is shallow. And I've been a worship leader, so I'm not bragging on those guys. I love those guys. I'm just saying, those guys that kind of talk Christianese, but they don't have the character. They're not Boaz. They fall for these guys thinking that the draft pool just isn't very deep, and this is as good as it's going to get. I'm going to take this guy because it's as good as it's going to get. And it's tragic. Their marriages are just broken. I've counseled so many of them, experienced them firsthand in my own extended family. It's tragic. Ladies, do not settle for somebody that isn't like a Boaz or on his way to being like a Boaz. Don't settle. Please. I have two daughters. I was here first service, and my little two-year-old comes running up the aisle, and she just arms big. She wants to hold me, and I get to hold her up and worship with her. It's just beautiful. My older daughter, Vivian, just a beautiful young lady. She's 8 years old. She is such a love, such a joy in our life. I get to date my daughter. I get to take her out. Can't afford to keep two cars on the road, so I bought a little scooter. So I take my daughter out in the scooter, and we're scooting around town and just spending time together. I want to treat her well, open doors for her, buy her a treat, talk about life. How can I be a better daddy? What does she care about? So we're talking about pet shop animals and things that I don't even really know what they are, but they're valuable to her. Because I want to invest in her life. I care about her. I love her. She is a treasure, beautiful young lady. And I do not want some pimple-faced middle schooler coming up to her and sweeping her off her feet because all of a sudden he treats her well and gives her a little bit of respect. I want her to expect to be treated so well that no normal guy could ever do it. So she's going to have such a high bar of expectation that if some punk comes along to her with a guitar thinking he's cool, she's going to see right through it. I'm going to see right through it. There's no way he's far from my daughter. She's going to be wearing a parka until she's 20, right? I mean, this is my princess. Don't mess with her. But I'm dating her because I want her, when she is old enough, to expect a man, to expect to be treated well and respected. You guys get that. I get to pray over my daughters and over our sons, and we pray for their future spouses. You know, 90%+ of us are going to be married. Most of you think it's still cool to be single, and I get that, and that's fine. But most of you are going to be married, so we are preparing for that. I'm praying for their future husband or wife, praying that God would protect and provide for them even now as they're young. All right, back to the story. A little tangent there, sorry. Chapter 3, really cool. Wild and wonderful story. Gets crazy here. There's fireworks between Ruth and Boaz initially, and then nothing happens for weeks. harvest comes and is almost over. Naomi's realizing, hey, this is the time. Boaz is getting cold feet. What's going on here? We need to make this thing happen. So, chapter 3 is cool. Boaz has been playing it pretty cool. He's not pursued Ruth. Ruth doesn't know where they are in the relationship. She thinks he's interested, but not so sure. Here's what she does. She gets all dressed up, cleaned up, showered, bathed, shaves her legs, smelling nice, hair's looking beautiful, gets out of the denim jumper, puts on something pretty, goes out and just kind of hangs around where Boaz is. She doesn't whine. She doesn't get in his face and say, Boaz, where are we in our relationship? I thought we were together. And Annie, she's just like, I'm going to be beautiful. I'm going to be near him and he will figure it out. And he does. She's cool. She's calm. She's not panicking. She lets God do the work. She just kind of helps out, gets in the way. It's an interesting way to do it. Not necessarily the way you'd want to encourage your daughter to do this, but for some reason it works here. This is God's hand of providence, I suppose. She gets in his way. We'll read Ruth chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll see what happens. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he's a happy man, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Indeed, that would be startling. He said, Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. That means blanket. Come and snuggle. Translation. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are my redeemer. And he said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men or young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Boaz is a worthy man. Ruth is a worthy woman. Isn't that cool? Beautiful story. Boaz had some good beer, good time with the boys, working hard, lies down, wakes up, beautiful woman laying at his feet. He pinches, am I dreaming? This is too good to be true. What's going on? All of a sudden, it's Ruth, and his heart's just going crazy, right? He gets the hint. Ruth doesn't propose to him. She just gets in his way, proposes that he propose, is the way to look at it. He gets the hint. He wants to sing the Song of Solomon to her, but he holds off. He respects her. He keeps his hands off. He's like Nacho. He doesn't want her to look like a floozy. And he gets really motivated to make this a really short engagement. He's like, okay, baby, let's get this going. I can marry you. This is wonderful. Let's go. So chapter 4 is the redemption. He shrewdly negotiates the redemption of Ruth. He is what's called a kinsman redeemer. He's loosely related to this family. He is eligible to then buy the land and take all the land, including the widow. He wants the widow, doesn't probably care much about the land, but he'll take it. He wants Ruth. He's motivated. He's got to negotiate. There's somebody else higher in line than he is. So long story short, he gets the girl. He buys the land. He gets hitched. They start making babies. Amen. End of story. It's great. A reminder, though, of God's love for marriage, right? God loves marriage. It's a beautiful marriage love story. God created the world, says everything is good. Everything's good except for one thing, that the man's alone. What does he do to solve that? He creates a woman. Apparently, Vancouver downtown hasn't figured that out yet. But when men are alone, we need to find a woman. It's a good thing. One man, one woman. It's godly. It's his way. He loves marriage. God's answer is a woman. God's answer to Boaz's prayer is Ruth. Ruth 4 closes it off. It's just a beautiful way to end this, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Children are from the Lord. And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, which means worshiper. Worshipper of God. Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Pretty cool story, eh? Obed's a worshiper of God. The book ends with this little genealogy reminding us that Ruth ends up being the great-grandmother of King David, the king in whose line eventually comes our Savior, Jesus. all of them born in Bethlehem. So the story ends with Naomi rocking her grandson to sleep, looking back at the last decade or so of her life and all that has happened. How tragic, how broken, kind of like Job, not much different than Job. We don't know that she was physically sick, but otherwise she lost everything. And she's sitting here with her grandson, praising God, seeing God's providential hand move from death to life, from poverty to riches, from being a widow to being now in community, to seeing her daughter-in-law married, from barrenness to fruitfulness, there's children, from cursing to blessing, from bitterness to sweetness, she's now Naomi again, from idolatry to true worship of the true King, and from a devastated life to a redeemed life. This is a beautiful, redemptive story. Boaz, of course, is like Jesus, right? And he redeems all these women. He blesses them in every way. He treats the poor. He treats Ruth, marginalized, poor, widowed, outcast, racially despised. He treats her with redeeming love, just like Jesus does to you and me. And Ruth, of course, is this beautiful picture of a godly woman. She's a godly woman. She's a Proverbs 31 kind of gal. She just is. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. She works hard. She's courageous. She's strong. She's assertive. She's modest and loyal. She's humble. She spends more time with Jesus than she does at the gym. She cares. She's developing her inner character, not working on her outer beauty. She has such a transformed heart that she's willing to do what makes no sense to her friends and go off to this crazy land with a different God and trust in this God. And she ends up greatly blessed. The only other time she's mentioned in the scripture is the very first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1. It says this, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab." It's a big genealogy of Jesus. "And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king." This is so noteworthy because Matthew, some of you know, is written to religious people. Religious people into rules and laws, making up their own laws many times, but they loved religion. Matthew is written to them, and it's amazing. It's astounding. So many people, kind of in our tribe, they think not necessarily in our tribe, but they think the scriptures are so patriarchal. It's so man-centered that this whole God biblical thing is all such. It's always about the man, and yet right the first chapter of the New Testament. If you understand how the first people heard the audience that this was written to, they are so blown away because of how women are elevated or lifted up or even mentioned in a genealogy. It would never happen. Matthew intentionally puts five ladies' names in this genealogy. All of them you'd never expect to see in the line of Jesus. You'd never expect to be in God's family. Come on, you got Tamar, the prostitute. You got Rahab, the prostitute with the spiritual gift of lying. You've got Ruth, the Moabite from the freaking Moabites. Come on, that's the worst people ever. You've got Bathsheba, all right? Bathing naked, come on, Bathsheba, that's not a good move. Adulterous, bad news. You've got Mary, poor teenage virgin who marries a carpenter and ends up birthing the Son of God. All these women you would never expect to see in the family of Jesus, and yet they're there, front and center. Three reasons for this. Well, specifically, God uses the weak and the humble and those that you would least expect to shame the strong and the religious and the prideful. But there's three reasons why I think these women are mentioned. I just want to touch on it. Right now we're going to touch on it fast. Jesus clearly valued and empowered women. Jesus clearly valued and empowered women. The scriptures are clear on that. First evangelist, meet him at the well. Jesus talks to her. Tells her all about herself. She runs back to her family, shares all about Jesus. Come, you got to see this man who I met. He can tell you everything. First evangelist is a woman. God clearly values and empowers women. Secondly, that even though our lives start out really bad and many of us have just horrible lives, many of us in this room have been abused physically, emotionally, sexually. I get that. I'm very aware of that. Any pastor is that counsels people. Our lives have been jacked up. People have sinned against us. We have sinned against others. Even though our lives can get really messed up, through Jesus they can end up good, really good, for God's glory. Thirdly, to contrast, these women are in there to contrast just a huge difference, and this is all through the scripture, the difference between religion and redemption, religion and gospel, religion and grace. Religion, of course, is the enemy of the gospel. Religion hates grace. It's the enemy of grace. Christians should hate religion. I'm not talking about the religion, the one verse that says true religion is about taking care of widows and orphans. I'm not talking about that kind of religion. I'm talking about the law religion, which is the way it's used most of the time. Religion says, if I obey, then God will accept me. Redemption says, it's not about what I do. I can't do anything right. It's about what God has done for me. Religion says there are two kinds of people. There's good people, there's bad people. Good people are just like me, look like me, talk like me. Bad people don't look like me, don't talk like me, care about different things than me. That's religion. Redemption says there are two kinds of people, and both of them are bad. The only difference is one side is repentant, the other is unrepentant. Repentant or unrepentant. All of us are bad. The issue is whether we've acknowledged this or not before God and said, God, forgive me for my sins. Help me to be forgiving to others for their sins towards me. Jesus has done all the work. Redemption should lead us to repentance. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Ruth repents. She's transformed. Also, religious people care about your birth and your background, what you know, what Bible verses you went to, what camp you went to, what church you go to. That's religious people. Redemptive people care about new birth, regeneration, being born again, transformation, as I like to call it. Redemptive people care about the transformation in your life. They don't look at your past and say, oh, you were that person. You can't do much. I will let you come to church, but we're not going to let you get involved in anything because of your past. Redemption looks at your transformation, looks at what God is doing. So where's Jesus in this story? He's all over it, right? Hopefully you've picked that up. Jesus is the true and the better Boaz. He's the great redeemer. Redeem simply means to set free by paying a price. And that's exactly what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. He set them free. He paid the price, and it was a high price. This is exactly what Jesus did and what Jesus does for you and me. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus set us free. Jesus came to this earth. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have all died. He rose and conquered Satan, death, sin, powers, principalities. He rules and reigns today. He paid the ransom for your sin and my sin. Romans 3 reminds us, verse 23, it's on the screen, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just wrap this up. Application for young men or women, or older men and women, or older men and women with young hearts. Say that. So everybody, you're looking for some good role models in life? These are two good ones. These are two good ones, Ruth and Boaz. You want to be a worthy man? Be like Boaz. Read his story. Read it close. Pray hard over it. If you realize that you're sitting here and you're acting more like a male than as a man, repent. Man up. Repent. Take it to Jesus. Let him transform you. You can leave this place a man. If you want to be a worthy woman, be like Ruth. Be humble. Be modest. Don't go to the beach and try to get attention to guys. Develop your inner character. The right guys will be attracted to that, I promise. I promise you. The right guys. We are all in various stages of Ruth's story, aren't we? All of us are in some stage of this. Some of us are in broken homes right now. We've got no Christians living around us. We're messed up, wondering if there's something more to life, and you're here looking for truth. Some of us are in broken relationships, unhealthy marriages, or some of us are single parents. Some of us are barren, wanting kids but can't have them. And some of us are here living in bondage to sin, like Ruth was when she was younger. Jesus came to set you free. Some of you are here because somebody like Naomi or Ruth interacted with your life and you recognized something different about them. Said, I need to find out what this Jesus thing is they talk about. You recognized that there was somebody living differently, living for different values than you did, and you wanted to find out what that was. And you're here because you're looking for it. You're here deciding whether you should kiss this thing goodbye like Orpah or you should embrace it and cling to it like Ruth. Keep asking questions. Keep seeking truth. God is pursuing you today. Some of you have turned your life over to God, but you're dealing with great pain, great suffering, great illness, like Job, like Naomi. You could get bitter. You could become like Mara. Resist that temptation. See God's hand of providence in your life, even in the tough times, even in the sickness, even in the sadness. In fact, especially in those. And let him work it out in his time for his glory and for your good. If you're here today and you're living, life is great. You love Jesus. You're walking with him. You're seeing his fruit. You're being transformed. Hallelujah. That's great. It's rare, but it's beautiful. There's a season for that. Some of you are there. It's a good thing. Enjoy it. Regardless, though, of where we're at, don't miss the message of Ruth, of her redemptive song that she sings, that God sings through this story, that Jesus loves us regardless of our past, that he loves you. He's calling you into his family. Cling to him. Count the cost. Come to Jesus. You can do it today. My prayer is that we leave this place knowing our Redeemer, singing the song of one of the greatest musicians in the last few decades. His name's Keith Green. He sings this song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." I'll close with the words of King David, the great-grandson of Ruth. He says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." My rock and my redeemer. Here at Westside, we invite you to respond now in worship and in prayer, receiving communion. This is an open communion table. It doesn't matter where your home church is. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to come. And there's Welch's and wine according to your conscience. Be free. This is a time for prayer, too. There's people in the back that would love to pray with you. If you want to come to Jesus, do that in your heart. Ask him in. Repent of your sin. Let him transform you. Come forward. Receive communion. Please let somebody know what God's been doing in your heart. We want to celebrate with you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for this time. I know I've gone long, and I just thank you for your grace and what you've done here this morning. Thank you for speaking through your word, through this great story. And I pray that it would indeed transform all of us, regardless of where we are in Ruth's story, that it would transform all of us. Help us to see, God, your providential hand. Help us to realize and live in the freedom that you have died and risen to pay for. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we don't have to live by the rules of religion, that we can live by the freedom of the gospel, of grace and of redemption. We worship you this morning. We give you the glory this morning. Call people to yourself, God. Bring salvation to this place for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.